the Lamb that was slain for us. So that we could be forgiven. So that we could have eternal life. So we who were your enemies could live in peace with you forever. Thank you so much for sending your Son for us. Thank you so much for your written word that shows us your plan for your Son to be our priest forever. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to how much of my sin? All my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart, and I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. We can draw near to the very throne of grace, to the very throne of God above, because Jesus, our high priest, is already there. He's already there. He has made a way. Jesus himself is the way. And when he died on the cross and cried out with a loud voice, as my brother just read for us, a number of things happened at that moment. There was an earthquake. Rocks were split. Dead people actually came out of tombs in that moment. But there's one thing that happened in that moment that was more significant than any other. And that's the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. There was a curtain in the temple of God in Jerusalem that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place and the rest of the temple, the holy place and the rest of the temple, and it was estimated to be inches thick. And when Jesus gave up his spirit, that curtain was torn in two. It was torn in two. And this morning, I want us to focus on that and what that means for us. I want to trace the history of that and the priesthood through Scripture and answer the question, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for the priesthood? We're going to trace the history of the priesthood through the Scriptures this morning. And what does that mean? And what does it mean for us? We know from our Old Testaments, how many of you, by the way, are still reading through the Bible? Anybody still reading? Amen. Look at all those hands, right? And if you're on the same reading plan that we're on, you're in Numbers now. We made it through Leviticus, and there's a lot to get through in Leviticus. And now we're in Numbers. Praise the Lord. And so we've seen how Yahweh, the Almighty God, had his place in the middle of his people. By the way, when we read the book of Revelation, we see that there's no temple at all because the Lord God is their temple. And when we're in heaven with him, he will be with us and there will be no barrier, right? But from the beginning, when he had his people, Israel, the Hebrews in the wilderness, he had his tabernacle right in the middle of them. And we saw all that in Leviticus. And into Numbers, we're seeing this. And Scriptures give us so much detail about that. Details about the tabernacle, about the furniture, about the curtains, about the stands, and all of the components of the tabernacle were there, the shovels and the tools for sacrifice. And oh my goodness, the sacrifices, right? Leviticus. Verse after verse, chapter after chapter of sacrifice. Sacrifices. All of those things were there. And for me, it's helpful to place myself in the biblical narrative when it makes sense to do so. And I do this with you up here. I've done this with this particular thing a number of times. But every time I think about Leviticus, in order to, you know, to muscle through, it's really helpful to just picture what it was like to be there. to picture what it was like to be living in the camp around the tabernacle, and day after day, drove after drove, all of the animals being led, sacrificial animals, into the temple to be slaughtered as sacrifices. And hearing all of that going on and seeing the smoke continually rising and smelling the smell of the offerings being offered. The temple, the tabernacle of our Lord in the wilderness, was a busy place. It was a busy place and a noisy place. It had to have been. But in the middle of all of that was going on in the temple, there was a room divided into two rooms. There was a tent in there, and there was an outer part and there was an inner part. And the outer part was the holy place, and the inner part was the most holy place. And that most holy place was quartered off, even from the earliest days in the wilderness, by a veil, by a curtain. And behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant and the very presence of God on earth. That's where he was. He limited his special presence, his holy presence, to that room. And that's where he dwelled. And the temple, the outer court, the inner court, the outer room, and the inner room. And inside that tent in the middle, only the priests were allowed to go. On the outside, there was this mixture of worshipers and animals and priests and all of those kinds of things happening. But only the priests could go into the first part of that room. And they could go in there, and they needed to go in there to make sure that there was bread on the table before the Lord. They needed to go in there in order to trim the lamps and tend the fire that was there to make sure that the fire never went out. But once a year, can you say those words with me? Once a year, one more time, we're going to do this a couple times. Once a year, the high priest needed to go further, needed to go past the veil, into the very presence of God. And it was called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. That's the first part of your sheet there, number one. The priest for that day was required. A priest was required. And we read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. I fooled you on your outlines, okay? Totally fooled you. We're going to start in Leviticus, okay? So if you're already in Hebrews, God bless you. That's fantastic. We'll get there. But right now we're going to be in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. We see this Day of Atonement described for us. Let me read the first few verses. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." They drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." I'll pause there. Some of the things that we notice right away, this instruction came to Aaron, the high priest of Israel, after his two sons had died. And we learn a few chapters later, or earlier in Leviticus 10, that Aaron had two sons who were also priests, Nadab and Abihu. And they were priests, and they actually got some ideas of their own about how to worship God. And they offered, it says, strange fire before the Lord. They offered unauthorized fire. They were very specific things that were to go on in this area of the temple. All the things were ordered by the Lord. And they got their own idea, and they offered strange fire. And the text tells us that when they did that, that fire came out and killed them in the presence of God. And so when this instruction comes to Aaron, the text notes that the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, when God says, "Hey, don't go into the holy place just any old way, Aaron," how many think that Aaron took him pretty seriously? Absolutely he did. He had lost his own sons because of carelessness in this area. But Aaron still had to go. He did have to go behind the veil into God's presence once a year. And God told him how to do that, and he told him why. Let's look at verse 3 of number 16. This is the way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen coat, put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation to the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And look down with me at verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side and in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus shall he make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, so he shall do to the tent of meeting that which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. And so, Aaron couldn't just go into the presence of Yahweh without the proper clothing. He couldn't just barge in. He had to get dressed. He had to wash himself. He had to get ready. But most importantly, he had to take blood with him. He had to take blood. Because of his sin and the sins of the people, Aaron had to make atonement for himself and for the people. Atonement is a really important word for us to understand. And I put the definition there on your sheet. It's from out of the Strong's Concordance. And if you use Bible Hub or Blue Letter Bible, you'll find these words there. Atonement. And first we see there that it's to cover. It's to make, atonement means to cover, like covering something with pitch or tar. And interestingly, the first time we ever see this word in Scripture, it's actually in Genesis chapter 6 when it's talking about Noah and the ark. Noah was building this ark and he took pitch and he pitched the ark inside and out. He made atonement for the ark. He covered it. And he put that tar on there, and it sealed all the cracks. It pressed into all the crevices so as to shut out the water, so that none of the water could get in to where he was. He made atonement for it. He atoned it. And so we see in the definition the covering. We also see in that definition that it means to purge or to make reconciliation, to pacify or to propitiate. And I put that word in bold. We sang about that word this morning and last week. And we talked about it last week, but to propitiate means to turn away the wrath from somebody. To turn away, to pacify or satisfy the wrath of someone else. We see the word for atonement in Genesis 6. We also see it the next time. Actually, we see it is in Genesis 32 when Jacob is getting ready to go home. When we were preaching through Genesis, we saw this story. But Jacob's ready to go home, and Esau, he had left him under very bad circumstances, and somebody comes and tells Jacob, guess what? Your brother's coming at us, and he's coming with 400 men. And so Jacob, what does he do? He has all kinds of animals with him, and he takes some of his animals, and he sets them apart in flocks and droves, and he sends them on ahead between him and Esau to pacify, that word is there, atonement, to pacify his brother. He put these animals in between to make atonement, to turn away his brother's wrath from himself. And so we see this atonement. And so once a year, can you say those words with me again? Once a year. Once a year, the high priest had to go into the very presence of God. He had to go behind that veil in the curtain, and he had to make atonement. He had to make a covering, to make propitiation for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And that's the only way that God was able to dwell in the midst of his people. That's the only way that God could dwell in the same place with the people whom he formed and made and loved because of their sin. Next blank on your sheet. Next blank on your sheet. For Yahweh, holy God, to dwell with sinful men, there must be atonement. For Yahweh, the holy God, to dwell with sinful men, there must be atonement, because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And God's holy presence cannot coexist in the same room, in the same space with a sinful man. Because the wages of sin is death, so man needs a covering. And so that's why that curtain had to be there. That veil had to be in place all the time, so that people did not die in the presence of the Lord. And so, in this whole thing, in the Day of Atonement, in the picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness, do we see how necessary the priests were? Do you guys see that? The priests were absolutely necessary. In order for God to dwell there, there had to be priests. There had to be, right? Because if I take my animals down to the tabernacle, there was a priest there to take that animal from me and offer the sacrifice and do what needed to be done with the blood. If I didn't have a priest, I was in trouble. And if we didn't have a high priest who once a year had to go in behind the veil into the very presence of God and take blood with him, if we didn't have a high priest, there's no way that God dwells with us. So the priests were absolutely required. A human priest needed to be there in order for God and his people to dwell together. Had to be the history of the priesthood. The only way God could be with his people was with a priest. Now, before we go to Hebrews, we got to see something that I think is amazing that God did, and he put in place extremely early in the history of his people. Long before Leviticus, hundreds of years before Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement and all those things that we just looked at, long before Moses and Aaron and the law and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, long before all that, we the first priest we ever see in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 14. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You can if you want to. But the very first time we ever see a priest in our Bibles is way before the law, is way before Aaron and those people. The first time we ever see a priest is Genesis 14. And in verse 18 of that chapter, we read this: Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And let me just pause and tell you the background here. Abraham has just rescued his nephew Lot. You remember, Lot got kidnapped, his cities got invaded, and Lot got taken captive. And so Abraham went to go get him, right? Abraham went to go rescue him, and he was coming back home. And in the midst of this victory, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brings out bread and wine to Abram. And it says in that text, he was priest of God Most High, priest. And he blessed him, he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's all we get. Four sentences at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis 14. We get four sentences about Melchizedek, this priest, this king. As we look closely, there are some things that we should notice. First, obviously, he was a king. He was the king of Salem. By the way, that's Jerusalem now. Okay? Jerusalem. But his name actually is a blending of two Hebrew words, Melech and Sedech. And Melech means king, and Sedech means righteousness. And so Melchizedek actually means the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. He's also a priest, right? He's also a priest. But before we get there, he was a king of where? Salem? What does Salem mean? Do you know what it means? Peace. So by his very name, Melchizedek, this priest, we get four verses about him buried in the Old Testament, in the beginning of our Old Testaments. He is the king of righteousness and peace. And he meets Abram on the way. He's also a priest. Right? He's a priest of God Most High. And next blank's on your sheet. I'm sorry, so I skipped those blanks. So he's a king of righteousness and peace. So fill that in. You got that? Okay. Excellent. Oh, by the way, I messed up your guys' outlines on purpose, and they have little brackets around them and all that stuff. Just disregard all that. That's not Joyce, that's me. So just keep filling in. You guys are doing great. okay? But he was also a priest. The next blank there is on your sheet. He was the priest of God Most High. He was the priest of God Most High. He brings bread and wine. He blesses Abraham, and note this, Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. Those details are all included in these short verses. So this man wasn't Abraham's priest, this man wasn't Abraham's king, and yet he blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to him, the king of peace and righteousness. And no further interaction Abraham has with this man, or anyone else for that matter. This is it, four verses, right? The only interaction. And then he sort of appears on the scene and then he vanishes. The next blank on your sheet is this. He's without genealogy. He's without genealogy. We don't know what tribe he's from. Why? There were no tribes yet. Right? Jacob hadn't come and all the tribes of Israel. So he was not, he did not have any tribe that we can assign him to. We're not told anything about the beginning of his life. We're not told when he died. We're just given four verses and no more. We know he was a king of righteousness. He was the king of peace. He was a priest of God. And Melchizedek appears hundreds of years before God instituted the priesthood of Aaron and the Day of Atonement. And he foreshadowed the priest to come. He foreshadowed a priest who was to come. He foreshadowed a priest. We don't see anything about Melchizedek again in the Bible except for Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And in that psalm, this is what David writes. And you can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. Just a few verses of Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn forever and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It's about 1,000 years from when we see Melchizedek until David makes this prophecy about Melchizedek. Can you imagine? It's 1,000 years. Four verses in Genesis, and the Holy Spirit, through David, makes a prophecy about this priest. About this priest. David is talking about a king in that psalm for sure. Yahweh obviously fights for this king. He says to this king, "Sit down until I make your enemies your footstool. You have a mighty scepter," right? He's talking about a king, but also, guess what? This king is also a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He's a king and a priest forever. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so a priest was foreshadowed. Unlike the Levitical priests, the priests of Aaron, who were performing all of their duties during Moses' time and David's time. So if you think about that, the sacrifices were still going on in the temple, even under David's reign. There were priests already. Why was David prophesying about another priest? Why was there need for another priest, a priest king? But he was. He was prophesying and this foreshadowing of a priest who was to come. And so in tracing of the history of the priesthood, we have Melchizedek, and then some 600 years later, we have Aaron. And then about 400 years after that, Melchizedek's mentioned again by David. And so it's about 1,000 years after that that Jesus Christ comes and is crucified. 1,000 years after that. Can I just say something about the Bible real quick? I'm just going to step outside of this real quick and just say, this is not made up scripture. This is not a made up book, right? There is absolutely no way that people would sit down and think about these things. Nobody grabs four sentences from an obscure chapter in Genesis to prophesy about and never mention. They would have grabbed somebody that was well known throughout the Old Testament, all of those kinds of things that people do. This is the Holy Spirit of God. This is inspired scripture, right? And God, I love this because this is like the divine object lessons that I love so much and I talk about so much, is that God did this for us. God did this all the way at the beginning so that we would see. We have this wonderful benefit of being all the way over here in history to look back all the way through and see God placed this man here to bring him out of seemingly nowhere in order to meet the patriarch Abraham. And then God uses David and fills him with the Spirit to prophesy about there's a priest coming after the order of Melchizedek, even though there are Aaronic priests and Levitical priests going and doing their things right now. All this time goes by. And so now, Jesus comes. Jesus comes. He came and he was crucified. And during Jesus' ministry, the temple was still in full operation. We see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus would meet with his disciples at the temple. They would go up to the temple at the times of prayer, and he was there doing his ministry. And sacrifices were still being offered daily for sins. But when Jesus died, that temple curtain was torn in two. When Jesus died, something changed at the temple. Something fundamental changed at the temple. The most important part of the temple was different. It was rent in two. And there was no longer any barrier between man and God anymore. And man didn't take it away. God did. Amen? God took it away. That's why it was important that it was from top to bottom. Nobody tore it from the middle or anything like that. It was top to bottom. God removed this barrier when Jesus died. Now let's ask the question, and this is a very important question. We're going to get into what we believe about this and what other people believe about this, okay? We're going to get into Catholicism here in just a moment. But let's ask the question as we have that thought in our mind, okay? As we have all of this history of the priesthood traced from Genesis 14 all the way to the death of Jesus Christ. Here's the question. How did the church understand what happened on the cross? They knew what happened on the cross. My brother just read that they detailed what happened on the cross. But how did they understand the significance of that? How did the very first Christians and the 12 apostles and the first disciples, how did they look at what happened there and how did they talk about it? What does the Holy Spirit of God want us to understand about this? We've been saying this for weeks, and we should have this verse memorized, right? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture, you can say it with me, even though you have different versions and all that stuff, but we can say it as a big noise together. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? The Holy Spirit inspired this book, and the Holy Spirit got all of this done. He arranged these meetings. He put that prophecy in David's heart and got that written down. And so now that we have this book and we know that the Holy Spirit guides the church into all truth, how should we as the church, how should the church and how did the church look at all of this? It's a very important question for us to answer. And it leads us to very different places of worship. And very different practices. The same Holy Spirit did all this. And he talked about a forever priest that was coming. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and you can go ahead and turn over there now, is going to line all this up for us. Melchizedek, the Day of Atonement, and the cross. Number three on your sheet, while you're turning, number three on your sheet, we see in Hebrews that once for all, a priest appeared. So once a year, a priest was required. Once a year, right, a priest was absolutely required, and there were other priests required to do other sacrificial things. But even after that, priesthood was well established. Another greater priest was foreshadowed. There was a priest required, there was a priest foreshadowed, and in Jesus Christ, we see that once for all that a priest has appeared. A priest has appeared. Now, if you're in Hebrews 9, I love you and I thank you, but we're going to have to back up, and so I apologize. So this is how this went for me, so it's going that way for you. So I'm just letting you in on where I'm at, okay? So you got to back up to chapter 5. And so what we're going to do is, the thing is, Hebrews is an awesome book. How many know that, by the way? Hebrews is an awesome book. Hebrews is fairly dense, right, in its language, but when we understand what we just went through, Hebrews makes a ton of sense, right? Hebrews gives great glory and praise to God, and we will see the true nature of the priesthood when we look at Hebrews. And so what we're going to do is we're going to rapid fire through these chapters of Hebrews, and I'm just going to read select scriptures. So you got to keep your fingers ready and get your Bibles ready, and we're going to go through this together, and then we'll move on. But Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 5, says this: "So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Flip the page over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, you know, I might not have to flip a page. 6, starting in verse 19. Got it? Okay. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Going on to 7. "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is the first by translation of his name, the king of righteousness. And then he is also the king of Salem, that is the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take the tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, through these who are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Let's look down at verse 22. Actually, the end of verse 21. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." You see, you know that psalm. "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A better covenant. For the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently," listen to this verse, "he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all." You see how the once a year turns into once for all? Can you say those words with me? Once for all. Let's say it one more time. Once for all, when he offered up himself. "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. "Now even the first covenant," verse 1, "had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared," the first section, "in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn, in which was a golden urn, holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it there were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the consciences of the worshipers, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. Let's keep going in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered, there it is again, once for all, can we say that again? Once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Down to verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And listen, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Listen, for Christ has entered into the holy places, For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands that are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, can we say those words? Once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We're almost done. Let's keep going. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never The law, listen, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have stopped. Would they not have stopped to cease to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. But I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you've neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Can you say those words with me? Once for all. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit, who also bears witness for us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up toward love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." I wish I could read that better, but I wanted to read it that way because this. So often we get verses out of those things, and we cling to the verse, and that's a great thing to do. We have these verses, right? But it's great to see the whole picture. It's great to see what the writer, I picture him talking about trying to put yourself in the biblical narrative. I picture this guy, and the Holy Spirit is just pouring out into him, and he's writing as fast as his little quill can go, and he's talking about this once-for-all sacrifice. He knows about the sacrifices. And he's pleading with people who know about the sacrifices to accept and receive and put their trust and their hope and to recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus opened this way, not in some tent that was man-made, like Aaron would go back there behind the curtain that some other person had sewn together. Jesus went up into heaven, into the very throne room of God by his own blood, and there he stands right now. There he sits actually right now, making intercession for us, his people, right now. Do we see the history of the priesthood then? Do we see that the only priest that we need is in heaven? Is in heaven, right? The sacrifice is sufficient. The propitiation is sufficient. The atonement made by Jesus Christ is sufficient. And before we consider what the death and resurrection of our high priest, Jesus Christ, means to the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings, let me first just ask what it means to you. And you online, if you're watching this online, before we even talk about Catholicism, let's just make sure that we know, that you know, that his blood, if you are in Christ, it atones for your sin, covers your sin forever. If you're putting your trust in his sacrifice for your sins, his death and his resurrection, you have access, we have access to the Father right now through Jesus Christ. If that's not where you are, I would urge you right now to put your trust in Jesus. To have your conscience cleansed from evil deeds by his blood. Call upon his name for salvation. Call upon his name to be saved from your sins. Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins, and we don't have to wonder whether or not it's going to hold. I was thinking about Noah in the ark, you know. He covered that thing with pitch, and I'll bet when that water was raging, all that death outside those walls was raging, he was so thankful for that covering. And it held. It held. Guess what? Our covering holds. Our covering holds. We don't have to wait and wonder until we get to the ends of our lives. I hope that the Lord forgives me. I hope that this is going to, I don't want to see anybody laying on their deathbed in fear of that. Be in Christ and the atonement holds. It will hold. And in case, I would remind anybody who might be concerned, you know, what about, this says unintentional sins. What about intentional sins? Anybody ever asked that question? Yeah, I have. I would remind you, right, of David, right, who found forgiveness, right? After adultery and after murder. I would remind you, as I often do, of King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, who was the worst and most wicked king that ever walked this earth, and he repented, and the Lord forgave him, and he found salvation. And so God's people should never fear that the Lord will be unwilling to forgive them. Please hear those words. I didn't write them. That was from Table Talk magazine. God's people should never fear that the Lord will be unwilling to forgive them. Instead, we must understand that our Creator wants to show mercy. He's eager to forgive and to bless. We must confess our sin, but having done so, we must not inordinately focus on our depravity, but should focus on the gracious character of God, who will pardon us and bless us abundantly if we return to him. Please hear that this morning. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, every single bit of our unrighteousness. And so now, since Jesus died once for all, and God tore the curtain, God destroyed the barrier, this has a profound impact on the priesthood. And it has a profound impact on Roman Catholicism. And how many of you, I just want to ask the question, how many of you have come out of, don't raise your hands yet, have come out of Catholicism, or have friends, family members, neighbors, whom you love, not just people you know, but whom you love, who are still involved in Catholicism? Can I see a show of hands? That's most of the room, I would say. We know some of these are our people. Right? And I need you to hear me, especially if you're online and you're watching and you're Roman Catholic. Know that we love Catholic people, okay? We love Catholic people. And then nothing is going to change that love. But because we love, we have to talk about the truth here. And we have to see what this word says about these things and what this means. We are not here at all to attack Catholics. We're not at all here to cause anybody harm or anything like that, but we need to discuss the truth about these things, about the priesthood. A biblical understanding of the priesthood deals with all of this. And sometimes we talk about, the past couple of weeks we've been talking about, how do you talk to people, right? We don't want to just know, oh, this is wrong or whatever. We want to know how is it that we're supposed to engage in conversation with a Roman Catholic person whom we love? How are we supposed to talk with them about these things? And we can wonder, well, should we talk about Mary? Should we talk about, let's see, purgatory? Should we talk about all of these kinds of things? You know, maybe we should talk about that. Maybe we should talk about saints or indulgences or baptism. Baptism actually maybe, but really, if we just understand the priesthood, I think it takes care of all of it. I really do. If we understand the priesthood, a biblical understanding of priesthood touches all of those things, because Roman Catholicism still demands a human priest. That entire system, the Roman Catholic system, demands, absolutely requires a human priest right now here on this earth. All of those things that I just listed, including baptism, which supposedly, and this isn't true, but gives you grace and into salvation, has to be performed by who? A priest. So you can't even get baptized without a priest, right? You can't do any of the seven sacraments. There are seven of them: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order, and matrimony. None of those things can take place without a priest. Those are the sacraments. And the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, teaches that God's grace is in those sacraments. And so that when you do those sacraments, you are thereby receiving the grace of God. And this is what the Council of Trent has said. This is the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s, shortly after the time of the Reformation. This is what the Catholic Church has written in their documents. It says, if anyone says that the sacraments, those things that I just named, of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but are superfluous, and that without them or without desire of them, men may obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Let me translate that for us. If anybody says that these sacraments do not confer the grace of God, and that men can obtain through faith alone justification, let him be cursed. That's the Catholic teaching. They say, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law don't contain the grace that they signify, or that they don't confer that grace on those who don't place an obstacle in their way, as though they were merely outward signs of grace. So we would say baptism is a sign of conversion. You're converted and then you're baptized. They would say that baptism carries with it the grace of God for salvation. If you believe that it's just these sacraments are just symbolic of the grace that's already within you, let you be accursed. If anyone says that by the sacraments, grace is not conferred through the act performed, but that faith alone and the divine promises suffices for obtaining grace, let him be anathema. If anyone says that all Christians have power to administer the word and the sacraments, let him be anathema. And so the Roman Catholic Church, please hear me, has set up a system by which you must have the church in order to be saved. You must have a human priest just like us, in order to have these sacraments be given to you and therefore have the grace of God. There can be no sacraments without a priest. Therefore, the grace of the sacraments is inaccessible without a priest. Roman Catholicism still requires a priest, a human priest. Catholicism teaches these things. And I don't want to misspeak here. Hang on one second. Let me just say this. And I've said this to a number of you this week as I've been studying and thinking through these things. In Catholicism, Jesus seems extremely accessible because his statues are everywhere and his paintings are everywhere. His pictures are everywhere. And it seems like Jesus is, I mean, he's just everywhere. He's all over the place. But when we dig just beneath the surface, we find out that he's actually not accessible to Catholics that way, because the church stands, but Jesus might stand between us and God, but the Catholic Church stands between its people and Jesus. And that's a very serious thing. But that's the system that is set up. And so there's the sacramental system. And Catholicism teaches that the Mass and in the Mass, the bread and the wine, and we know this, they actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, can't happen without a priest. When we would come together, if we were Roman Catholic last week for communion, that would require a blessing, somebody to bless those elements. And when that blessing is pronounced, those things become the actual body and blood of Jesus. How many of you have been to a Catholic Mass and seen this? Yeah, I have. And some of the things that go on after that are those very things, the bread and the wine that are held up are actually revered and worshiped as the body of Jesus, as if Jesus is present in the room. And that can't happen without a priest. That can't happen without the human priest that does that. The prayer, one of the prayers that's quoted or offered in that moment is, God our Father, we now ask you to send your Holy Spirit to change these gifts of bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And then in the Mass, those things are worshiped. And Council of Trent again states this emphatically. If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist, the communion sacrament, if anybody denies that are contained truly and really and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ is there, but if somebody says that he's only there as a sign or a figure or a virtue, let him be cursed. Let him be anathema. If anyone says that Christ given in the Eucharist is eaten only spiritually and not also sacramentally and in reality, let him be anathema. And there are other things to say about this. I want to show you, and I've showed you this a number of times before, this is a very helpful book. It's called Nothing in My Hand I Bring. If you don't have a copy, there are like, I don't know, 9 of them out there now on that table. They're $3. You don't have to pay us if you, we're not going to come to your house and get them. But if you have a Catholic friend or you're just wanting to know how to relate, right, to a Catholic person, this is a really great resource because look how thin it is. Okay, but this is a guy who was Catholic, who is now a Protestant pastor, a Protestant preacher, and he talks about these things. But listen, with communion, and this has been a burden on my heart for the whole time I've been studying this. The Catholic Church, it does deny, and I looked at this harder, it does deny that they actually teach that they are sacrificing Jesus over and over again. It does deny that on paper. But I'm telling you, the language is so close there. Here's what Pope Pius XII said of the Mass. He said, the high priest does what he had already done on the cross, offering himself to the Eternal Father as a most acceptable victim. And so the elements are called a victim by one of the popes. And the next blank's on your sheet there. The sacrifice of Jesus we saw in Hebrews, and we see so clearly in Hebrews, cannot and need not and must not be replicated. The sacrifice of Jesus cannot, need not, must not be repeated, replicated. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." Next blank on your sheet, we need no other priest. We need no other priest. And that's hugely important. My plea to you, if you're Catholic and you're watching this, my plea is you need no other priest but Jesus. And therefore, I believe that there are Catholics who are saved. I believe that there are some Catholics who know Jesus, but I'm telling you, I would implore you to come out of that system. I really would. I would implore you to come out of that system because you do not need anybody to stand between you and Jesus Christ. That is everything that Hebrews just said. In 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." Hear me this morning. If you're saved this morning, in God's sight, you're righteous. We have the righteousness of God, and we cannot improve upon that. And we need no human priest to come and deal with us on that. It's already finished. That's why he said it's finished. The work is already done for our salvation. And so if you're Catholic this morning, if you're in that system, and if you have not put your trust in Jesus, put your trust in Jesus. But also know that if you're saved, I think you need to come out of there, away from that system that would put somebody between you and Jesus, somebody between you and God. And we talked about that last week as we talked about other false teachings. They make a big deal about the worshipers in order that the worshipers might make a big deal about the system itself, right? Same thing happening in the Roman Catholic Church. Another, next blank, we can come to God directly through Jesus. We go to directly to Jesus. And Hebrews 13 talks about that. It says that Jesus suffered outside the camp and that we may go to him. We may go to him. And so let's go to him. The last blank on your sheet is this. Let's not forget it's out of God's love that he sacrificed his son for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him," right, "should not perish but have eternal life." Eternal life. Romans 5 says, "While we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." One of these days I'm going to care about time, I promise. It's not today. Mikey Groggs told me I could preach like till 10 o'clock because he doesn't even care about the Super Bowl, and I don't either. I just want to say like two more things, okay? Yeah, no, two more things. The Roman Catholic Church has kind of closed the loop by saying that Jesus said to Peter, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And so therefore, one of the pillars of the Catholic Church is that the church gets to decide the rules, right? The church, the popes get to dictate the doctrine. And so they've closed the loop, you see. So the thing is, when we would come to them with our Bibles and we would say, well, this is what Scripture says, they will say, well, but the church says this, and so therefore, right? That is not what was going on when Jesus was speaking to Peter. Okay? And I don't have time to exposit all that, but here I want you to know this. The reason that we know that that is not what was going on is because we don't see that anywhere in this book. We don't see the Catholic system where Peter was lauded as a pope, and that Paul was not going around and setting up the churches and saying, okay, you know what you need to do? You need to go to the priest. Or, hey, we're going to take this matter to Peter. We never see that anywhere in the Scriptures. And so we can know, we don't, you know, there might be mystery, right, about some of the things that Jesus was saying about the keys of heaven and all of those things and binding and loosing, and there are all kinds of things written about that, and we should study that and we should know that, but I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that Peter was the Pope. It does not mean that system was set up in Scripture. It absolutely was not set up in Scripture. We were meant to go to God through our Savior. He gave us a Savior because he loves us, because he wants us to be free from our sin. He's the one that shredded the curtain. He's the one that tore the curtain. And when he did that, he ended the earthly priesthood forever. We need no other priest. We need no other priest. And so when we talk to our Catholic friends and our brothers and sisters and our people that we love, we can go to them lovingly with God's word, and we can just show them the history of the priesthood. Let's just look at what happened to that curtain and the priesthood. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I feel like I went real fast. I pray that this would be settled in the hearts, first of all, of your people. God, help us to see that we can come directly to your throne of grace and find help and mercy in our time of need. Help us to see your Son there with you, making intercession for us right now, all the time, living to make intercession for his people. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the torn curtain. And Lord, help us to live in that reality. Lord, I do want to pray for those who do not know you. I pray that they would know you today as their Savior, that they would understand that we need a priest, and we have a priest. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's a priest forever. And Lord, I pray for those who are in Catholicism, in the Roman Catholic Church. Lord, I pray for those, it is not an easy thing to leave. I pray for those who are struggling with their identity and struggling with what that would mean for their families and things like this. Lord, I just pray for them. I pray that those who know you would come out and be free of that. Lord, I pray that you would help those who are not saved Catholics, Lord, to really look at what they are trusting in for their salvation, to really consider whether or not they're trusting in their own works or something that a priest has done for them, or whether they're trusting you, the priest, the forever priest, the high priest. And so we pray for your work to be done in this. Would you use us, Lord, to be good and loving apologists in this area? Help us not to shy away from this discussion. Help us, Lord, to go armed, Lord, with your word and in your spirit to reach people with the gospel of Jesus, even in Catholicism. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.